There goes the neighborhood. There goes my voice. There goes the neighborhood. You guys are pretty close. You're in the kind of the right genre. You're still not guessing the context of these sayings. You're getting the authors right. The context is very much more interesting in a sense. I will not be right back after this message. How about this one? The best is yet to come. Okay, so these are particular sayings by famous people. Maybe if I give you their authors, it might help you out. So this is spoken by, not Bugs Bunny, not Porky Pig, but by the guy who actually did their voices. That's right, Mel Blanc, or Mel Blanc, yeah. That's right, that's right. This one, oh, we just lost the screen. Ben will get it back soon enough. The next one was, let's see. There goes the neighborhood. Rodney Dangerfield, the old comedian. The older people here know Rodney Dangerfield. Okay? The next one is, I think I will not be right back after this message. That was Merv Griffin. He's an old TV star. TV talk show guy. So what context would you say, I will not be right back after this message? Show's over. No one's remembering the context of where we're at in 2 Timothy right now. This is Frank Sinatra, actually. The best is yet to come. Guess where he put that, or where it was put? They're all epitaphs. Mary guessed it. These are all gravestones. Okay, Mel Blanc, that's all, folks. There goes the neighborhood, Rodney Dangerfield. Merv Griffin, talk show host, I will not be right back after this message. And the best is yet to come. Okay, that's Frank Sinatra. So it's interesting reading these, but I'd like to read you a couple more, and I'll give you a little more introduction of why I decided to do this. I'm not morbid, I hope. But I think they're very apropos of many different reasons, especially in today's context, today's passage. How about this one? Preach of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:6, which says what? No one comes to the Father except through me. That's right. I am the way, the truth, and life. Very good. Guess who has this on their headstone? Very understated, probably, but it's good enough. This is Billy Graham. Billy Graham. I'll give this next one in three parts. First one is this. It says this on the gravestone. 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, for he made him who knew no sin become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He alone, my life be. And also on his gravestone was this. Lord, let me wait for thee alone, my life be only this, to serve thee here on earth below, then share thy heavenly bliss. Any guesses? One more hint. As unknown and well known. Maybe a little more obscure for some of you guys, but this is what's on top of, this is on John Nelson Darby's gravestone. Very famous theologian and dispensational founder, in a sense. Dispensational theology. Well, I want to be very respectful as I was preparing for this message. Mama Olympia was just at my house less than a week before she went to go be with the Lord. And you know, I was very glad to hear that she knew the Lord, and she was concerned about the spiritual welfare of others. You know, and that's just who she was. But in today's passage, we're going to look at the Apostle Paul. And he was the first missionary to Asia Minor in Europe. Right? The great apostle Paul, the man who said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And now we have in this passage, we have his last words, okay? His epitaph, as it were. We want to take some time to look at the at his last recorded words, okay? And we're going to see how they reflected how he lived for Christ. And it was a life well lived. And I like to look at it. Rick talked about last week, you know, there's been a lot of exhortation in 2 Timothy. He almost said it kind of apologetically, but not really, because we're preaching scriptures here. We do. If you want someone else to teach you something else, you have to go somewhere else. Here you're going to get the Bible. Okay, I'm going to do something slightly different. We're going to stay in the scriptures, but I'm not going to have as much exhortation. I just want to look at the life of Paul. Most of us preachers and teachers are told to focus on Jesus most of the time, the sin of man when you have to, and that's usually about it. Every once in a while, it's good to look at a character study of someone's life. And as we look at his last words, I think they reflect who he is, and I think that the exhortation and the encouragement will flow from there. So that's kind of the thought here in today's message. So we're going to go ahead and read the passage today. We're in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. I have it here on the board. If that's too small a font, please follow along in your Bibles. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Just breaking this down at the beginning here in verse 6, he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. It's interesting that word being poured out, it literally in the Greek, it means spendo. That's how it's spelled, spendo. Thought that was quite interesting, like being spent, right? I tried to do etymology on the word spent. They really didn't come across each other, so there's just some irony there. But actually, it's all one word. That spendo means poured out as a drink offering. It's like one thought combined into one word, okay? And so Paul, he knew his end was coming. He could see the end in sight, right? He could tell how things were progressing and his life was coming to an end. And it's interesting because he said he's being poured out as a drink offering. And again, being Jewish, you know, he'd be near and dear to his heart. The offerings are there in the Old Testament. And you had lots of different sacrifices, but the drink offering was different. You could have a lamb or even a bull, and by the time you're done offering things, some parts went over here, a lot of it got burnt over here, but there's ashes left over. Some parts were carried away, some parts were given to the priest. But a drink, just imagine a huge brass, really almost cauldron, pit, fire. It's an altar, burning hot coals, enough to burn a whole bull on, right? And you take, usually a drink offering was made out of wine, and you would just pour it down. Now, for some of you guys, I know Ben likes to grill. He knows I like to grill. Those of you who like to grill, why don't you put something liquid on something not hot? What happens? Steaming right up, right? You even wonder if that wine actually even hit the metal, right? The heat that was coming up, you see? And Paul says, I'm being poured out. You might have the bull and some ashes and some different parts according to the law, but once you pour out that drink offering, what's left? It's gone. It's all gone. And for some people who reminisce about their life, they think, I'll just be gone, there'll be nothing left. But I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. I think it's the emphasis he has here. Drink offering was usually made out of wine. And wine in the scriptures is usually a picture of what? Well, it's actually a picture of a celebration. In the New Testament, we share that, and actually it is a celebration when you think about it. Jesus went to the wedding in Cana. They're out of wine. They were celebrating, right? They don't want to drink it again until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God. Okay? So you can picture this is more actually a celebration than anything else. It's not a defeat, but it's a celebration. And just think of that picture of pouring out that drink offering, it hitting probably the heat and just steaming up, but it's wine, so it's going up in a beautiful aroma, a sweet-smelling aroma to God, right? You just picture that. Now you can picture Paul saying, that's me. I'm done here. I'm leaving. Can't wait to go home. He used the same word that he used when he says to the Philippians, if I'm a drink offering being poured on your sacrifice and service of your faith. He's finishing his ministry with joy, the joy he brought to the heart of God and that sweet-smelling aroma that I think he's confident in. I think we're going to see that in this passage. He says, and the time of my departure is at hand. It's an interesting concept here. It's like a loosening. It's like the idea of taking down camp. You ever been camping? Remember once we were going camping in Yosemite, and a lot of it's there. We go glamping. We don't do a lot of camping, right? So the kind of the structure's already there. But we do chairs and other things, and one of my boys was little at the time, and it was taking him forever to put this chair in the cover. I'm like, son, what are you doing? I just don't want to go. I give him the next one. He's still taking it. What's wrong with you? He says, I just don't want to go. Well, I could relate. Taking down camp. It's also akin to the idea of releasing the moorings on a ship. This idea of my departure is at hand. It's the idea of loosening. He could see himself being loosened up from this world. Titus is over here. Timothy, you're next. He could see death coming. Okay, I'm done. He sees things loosening up, right? And it's time for him to leave. I mean, how many times did he depart? Maybe he was on different ships, different trips, going back and forth. And guess what? When the moorings get loose from the dock, you got to be on the ship, right? Because it's leaving. Well, this is one he's not going to miss. This is the departure he was not going to miss the boat on. He was going to be on this ship. He's saying, but the difference here is it's his final departure. And he's saying goodbye to Timothy. Yes, his son in the faith. His true son in the faith. So what do you say? What do you say to him? You're leaving. And who knows? Maybe Paul's writing this in tears. I'm sure Timothy is reading this in tears. Right? What do you say to him? As you kind of summarize your life, writing your own epitaph, what would you say? What would your final words to your loved ones be? I think what Paul, if I could mix my illustrations just slightly, hopefully it's just slightly, I think what Paul's doing is he's doing a performance review. When I started to tell you who those epitaphs were, you guys were kind of joking first, you're like, oh, that's kind of sad. You know? Because I don't know, but for me, an epitaph or a gravestone, it kind of should reflect your life, right? And then maybe what you're hoping for. Isn't that what happens at a performance review? I just have my performance review. I guess it's a little on top of my mind. Back when I was younger, I didn't like them. As I got to be a manager, I understood them. And now as I get older, I appreciate them. I get feedback and I get improvement, right? People telling you from their best perspective who you are and what you need, right? Like when you have it a work review. You're judged by your manager. Sometimes you're judged by others. I was asked by this person, not even my reporting structure, this person you work with who reports to me, what do you think about their job they do? And I try to give them the best input I could. To the best of our abilities, we give that input. But Paul is letting Timothy know his own self-assessment. The interesting thing about this is a spirit-filled self-assessment. And Paul's including Timothy on that journey, that understanding. And it's not a pity party at all. It's not excuses, not feeling bad for himself. It's the furthest thing from it. And it's not overinflated. This is Paul speaking in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is what we're going to be looking at. What does he say? I have fought the good fight. He's fought the good fight. And he started to break this down and see what this really means. What does that mean? Well, when you have in fights, what do you have? You're going to have opponents. There's someone against you. This idea of fought the good fight, it's like a contest. It's the same word for where the Olympics and the Pythian Games and the Olympic Games were held in Greece, okay? You held it at this idea. So fought the good fight is not so much war as it is a contest, all right? And there's opposition. And what you find out about Paul was he was originally on the wrong side. He was originally not fighting the good fight. He's fighting the wrong fight. He was persecuting the church. The other thing you find out about Paul is he was practiced. We're studying a lot of the book of Acts is going to bleed through. We're looking at the book of Acts next in January, by the way. A lot of the book of Acts is going to flow through this. And I think it's not unnecessarily so. I think it's a fair amount. Paul was 15 years a Christian before he went on his first missionary journey. It's a long time. But God was preparing him, practicing him. He was preaching. He had submitted himself to the brothers in Jerusalem. He went back. They sent him back to Tarsus. He had to go home. For those of you who have moved away and think you've been successful and you have to go back home and just stay there, that's humbling, isn't it? It's like, what am I doing back here, Lord? I don't want to be here. I thought I was beyond this, right? And he accepted that. And then later, Barnabas, his friend, grabs him and says, hey, there's some great work going on here in Antioch. And from there, they start the first missionary journey. But you have opponents. You have to be practiced. You can't be on the sidelines. You got to be in the game, okay? You can't be sitting on the sidelines. You'll be part of that contest. You got to be battling. And what we see is it's a spiritual conflict. It's not a physical one. It is literally between good and bad. The gospel versus false teaching. God versus Satan. For the glory of God and for the souls of people for whom Christ died everywhere. That's what's at stake. It's the biggest contest in the history of man. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's not a carnal warfare. I don't care who that person is in your life. That's your enemy, okay? Jesus died for them. And the real battle is spiritual. And it usually starts here first. It starts in our own hearts, God getting his way. So there's going to be winners and losers also in this contest. This reminds me of a boxing match. I think boxing goes all the way back to the Olympics, if I remember correctly. They just didn't wear any gloves. It was just bare-fisted, right? But there's going to be winners, and there's going to be losers. I think of this passage in Ephesians chapter 6, as I think of that concept of there's going to be a battle, and it's like a fight. Finally, my brethren, the context here is the putting on the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, right? Not carnal, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Let me tell you, as you're praying here today, that's spiritual work going on there. Don't see it as anything less than that. It's not ho-hum. Okay, that's real spiritual battle going on there, and I hope during the week in your prayer closet and throughout our lives, it's spiritual work being done that can be done nowhere else. You're nowhere closer to omnipotence when you're on your knees doing spiritual battle through God's power by his Spirit. So it says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, which he's going to delineate. And this is the phrase that I'd like you to consider, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and goes on to describe the rest of the armor. I encourage you, it's in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. But it's that concept. There's going to be a winner, and there's going to be a loser. Okay? If you didn't know that you're in the fight, guess what? You are. You're in this contest. If you don't know that you're in it, might be on the sidelines when you shouldn't be. Okay? But I like this emphasis here that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. There's going to be one person left standing and the other one is going to be on the ground. And I just can't help but picture this picture right here. The very famous picture. That's right. Sonny Liston. But Muhammad Ali's on top. That's right. That's right. But take any picture like that that works for you. I'm not sure Muhammad Ali was always the best example to follow in many different directions, particularly humility back in those days. But that's the picture I get in my mind is, what is Paul saying? I fought the good fight. I'm going out standing. I'm not getting knocked out. There's no KO. There's no TKO. There's no technical knockout here. He was still standing at the end of his fight, Paul was. He was not being set back. He was not out of the battle. He was in the battle. He could say, I battled. I fought. I fought for the right side, and I leave this fight as the one still standing. I fought the good fight. What else does he say? He says, I finished the race. Paul had a specific race, a course to be run. He was the persecutor who became the persecuted. I love this transaction here. The first passage is in the book of Acts. Poor Ananias, he's just a believer minding his own business in Damascus. And God says, okay, go and talk to that guy, Saul of Tarsus, you know, the persecuted the church. And Ananias is like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait a second, Lord. That's Saul? Lord, he takes people. He takes people like me and puts us in prison. And this is the Lord's response. This is what Jesus' plan was for Saul of Tarsus, Paul. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Interesting it's in that order. Interesting that it's in that order. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He was persecuting the church. Why do you persecute me? Jesus asked Paul, who are you, Lord? And as he was persecuting the church of God, he was persecuting Jesus. And then later on, this is what Paul writes of himself. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now he's the punching bag for the church. If anyone needs to take a hit, he's willing to take that hit for Christ and for his body. Every one of us has a particular race. We don't all have Paul's race. We're going to see more details about Paul's race. But everyone has their own individual race God has for you that only you can run. Here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is having to defend himself. He had planted that church in Corinth. False teachers are coming in and questioning his authority. So he has to write down his own credentials to his own spiritual children, which really should be a rebuke and an embarrassment to them. But he does it. This is Paul's spiritual. You're not going to see theological degrees here. This is Paul's qualifications. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. That's Paul the Apostle. Not Saul of Tarsus anymore, but Paul the Apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to take a second real quick. One of the reasons you want to talk about the Lord Jesus is because he's worth it. And every once in a while you do a character study, and when you want to live a life like that, there's only one reason you would ever live a life like that, because Jesus is worth it. No one else could run Paul's course. He had to run that himself. He had to run his own race. It's an interesting thing about that, the illustration of about being a course. I've always been a teen sport type of person. Some of my children have played teen sports. Some of them like to do track. I go, what do you like to do track for? Sounds so boring. And you know one of the things I liked about track? I'm racing against myself. Yeah, I might be racing against them and them, but I'm trying to beat my own time. I'm trying to beat my own time. And so there's something about that. You're running your own race. I'm going to be honest with you. Sometimes you're alone. That's just the way it is. Paul is alone in Athens, he mentions. He was also alone in Rome, as Jim's going to speak to in the next passage. And often, when you're running that course, in all honesty, it's full of monotony and drudgery. Most of life is the day-to-day humdrum, right? It's the taking out the garbage, it's washing the dishes, it's commuting back and forth to work, okay? The reason I say that is just from this next quote. C.T. Studd's a favorite of mine. Rick happened to quote him last week, and I found this happened to be from him as well. This guy was a missionary to China, India, and Africa, I think the Sudan particularly, 100 years ago, if you can imagine those times. He said the romance, quote unquote, of a missionary is often made up of monotony and drudgery. There often is no glamour in it. It doesn't stir a man's spirit or blood. So don't come out to be a missionary as an experiment. It is useless and dangerous. Only come if you feel you would rather die than not come. Don't come if you want to make a great name or want to live long. Come if you feel there's no greater honor after living for Christ than to die for him. Even if it's monotony and drudgery. You see, Jesus, is that worth it? And life will seem like monotony and drudgery, but thankfully, he makes the monotony and drudgery something special because it's done for him. What else do we learn about Paul? The bottom line is he didn't quit. I have a friend of mine. He's been through a lot. Went through a really terrible divorce. He had kids in sports. I had kids in sports, and I was trying to minister to him, and it clicked with him. Something I said, I can't even take credit for it directly, and he just remembered. He said, I don't want to take myself out of the game. For those of you who don't compete in sports, what does that mean? When you're in the sport, it can be tough. When you're in the contest, it can be rough. It can be hard. Does your body usually give out first? Sometimes. What usually gives out first? Alan poured it straight to his head. Your head and your heart. As soon as you do that, you can see players just walk off the court, walk off the field. They're spent. They're done. They're broken. They've pulled themselves out of the game. Sometimes even if they're still there on the field, they're not really there anymore. They're done. Smart coaches know to pull them out. Paul didn't quit when things got rough, things got hard. He didn't pull himself out of the game. He didn't take himself out. I'm trying not to brag on my children too much, but my son was 5'9", 165 pounds in high school playing football as a lineman. Those of you who know football, that is no lineman. His biggest opponent came from Oakland was 6'8", 375. He would push on the kid's stomach because that was chest level for him. And the kid would just reach around him and grab the quarterback. That whole season, I was proud of my son. Why? Because he didn't pull himself out of the game. He pulled himself out of the game for one play. It was in the middle of the season. He ran out. I'm like, oh, what's happened to him? What's wrong? He's holding his hand. And he came out, and he was working on it. And he didn't even talk to a coach. And then he ran back in. Now, when I was growing up, you didn't just run back in. The coach told you wouldn't go back in, especially if you pulled yourself out for an injury. I said, what happened? He said, I hurt my finger. I didn't know what was wrong with it. I said, well, why'd you go back in? I wanted to. I just went back in and told the kid, hey, get out. I'm back in. Like, okay. Don't take yourself out of the game. Don't quit. This was Paul talking to the Ephesian elders. This was his life as he was wrapping up and he was warning and exhorting them about different things. This is how he spoke about himself. This is what his life was like on a regular basis. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Just think of that emphasis right there. I may finish my race with joy. He didn't quit. Yeah, I've done many triathlons. I've seen people do marathons. You just can't quit. Whatever you do, don't quit. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, finish, fulfill your ministry. Don't quit. What else did Paul say about himself? I've kept the faith. I've kept the faith. He was a champion, really, of the faith of the gospel. He was not ashamed of the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Anybody got it memorized? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Not ashamed of the gospel. Right? It's the power, the word there's literally dynamite, dynamos. It's its power to save everyone who believes. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel. Not only that, he wrote a whole treatise on it, the rest of the book of Romans. He was a champion for the faith of the gospel. Then he lived worthy of it. This is what he says to the Philippians. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. There's only one way you can say that. It's by what he continues to go on to say. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them, because you're not terrified by them, which is to them a proof of perdition or their coming destruction. They can tell you've got something they don't, and then yours is going to last and theirs is not. But to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. That last part, now they're starting to suffer just like they saw him suffer, and they know he's still suffering. Okay? Walking worthy of the gospel, having that same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Oh, by the way, we've talked about this before. If you're going to follow Christ, you're going to suffer. It says it right there, but also to suffer. Not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. We're in enemy ground the whole time. There's nothing comfortable about what's here. Matter of fact, I know myself being too comfortable too often. Conflict and suffering come with the name. He says, I kept the faith, and he's defended it. I mean, looking at the way he's defended, it's just been amazing. He defended against false teachers. We're going to see that in the book of Acts chapter 15. Just when the first missionary journey, just spread about the gospel, salvation by grace through faith alone, and false teachers come in right behind him and say, oh, no, wait a second. You can't be a good Christian unless you're a good Jew first. You got to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses. And he defended the gospel against those false teachers for the rest of his life. Kept defending it. He defended against wandering churches. Not just a church, a whole region of churches. If you read the book of Galatia, it's to the churches of Galatia. It's a region. It's not just one church. He says, I marvel, he's barely into the sixth verse, and he's jumping right at it. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. He's not going to have any of that. He's kept the faith. And he says this. This is how important the gospel is. He doesn't even trust himself. He says, don't even trust me. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than to you what we have preached, let him be accursed. You know what accursed means? Damned in hell forever. It means anathematized. Okay? If you didn't get the first time, he reiterates, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone... He says, even if it's me or an angel from heaven, and there are some religions who claim an angel came and talked to a different gospel, guess what? Don't believe it. Ask me later if you don't know what religion that is. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Okay? The gospel has to be kept. I got a little more salt than pepper in my beard these days. The guy at the back's got a whole lot of salt, maybe some pepper somewhere. Someone else has got to start keeping it. So the next generation has to start keeping the faith of the gospel. Keeping it, securing it. It's the same kind of word where Paul was kept by a guard. The guard that kept him, that's it. Keeping the gospel under guard, protecting it, preaching it, teaching it, living it. Even if we are an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. Paul the Apostle, it was hard for me to write this. Paul the Apostle defended the gospel against hypocritical apostles. I'd never put those words together before in my life. That's exactly what he did. The situations in Galatians. I'll try to summarize it because we're running out of time, but let me just read it quickly. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, so there's mostly Gentiles being saved in this Antioch north of Jerusalem near the coast. And that's been the launching pad for all these missionary journeys. Peter comes from Jerusalem. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch from Jerusalem, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, from Jerusalem, he would eat with the Gentiles. So you get the picture there. When Peter's hanging out with the believers at Antioch, he would just eat and hang out and do whatever with all the Gentile believers there in Antioch. But when believing Jews came from Jerusalem, from James, Peter would separate himself and only eat with those guys. And he wouldn't eat. He didn't say one false word of doctrine. Or did he? He wouldn't eat with those Gentiles. He would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews, not just Peter, also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Barnabas, who went and got Paul from Tarsus and brought him to Antioch. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, and it's a great read, feel free to read it. Keeping the truth of the gospel is not only what you say, it's also what? It's what you do. It's how you treat others. They were showing by their actions, you're not fully accepted by us Jews. We're a cut above Gentiles. You can't eat with us. You really need to become a good Jew. They did not say it with one word. They said it with their life. We have to preach the gospel with our actions and sometimes use words. So how did Paul do in his performance review? What do you think? How did he do? Is he worthy of a reward? Does he get a raise? Yeah, no, he does. He definitely gets a raise. This is the amazing thing about God. God saves you by grace in spite of yourself, completely in spite of ourselves, saves you, gives you all the power you need, all the promises, everything you need. All he's asking for is your willingness. All he's really asking for. He'll give you everything else. And then when you serve him faithfully, after he's given you everything else, just because you agreed and it's the best life, what does he do? He gives you rewards. I'm in procurement. That's a great deal. That's a really good deal. There's different crowns talked about in the scriptures. Crown of righteousness, crown of life, crown of glory. Real physical crowns. Can you imagine? You're sitting there before Jesus, and I think Sandra was talking about it before. Maybe it was breaking the bread. We're talking about being before the Lord, and you're having that time where he's reviewing your life. Every believer in here, you're going to have your life reviewed by Jesus, right? And he takes that crown, and with his pierced hands, he's putting it on your head. And you can see his pierced hands as he's putting it on your head. Imagine that. Imagine that. This is the cool. The other cool thing I like about this picture is that the crowns for throwing. Back in the day, I don't know if they still do it. If you're in hockey and someone got 3 goals, what's it called? It's called a hat trick. Why's it called a hat trick, Peter?
I know in soccer they don't do it, but hockey, they all throw their hats on
them. They all just throw their hats in the rink. Can you imagine being there and having a hat at the hockey game and you're just like chucking it onto the rink? Do you get it back?
I don't
even know if you get it back or not. But what are you saying to that hockey player? You are so awesome. I just want to throw you my hat. Other people still throw shoes and different things for different reasons. Right? Not at hockey players. Different context. But what you're saying to somebody at that point is what? You are so awesome. Jesus is going to give you a heavenly crown, and you get to take it and go, wow, you're great. That's what it says in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10. These elders had crowns, and they cast them before the Lamb because he's worthy. You see just the incredible glory and love there? He gives us a crown so that we can give him the glory back. It's just absolutely, absolutely beautiful. Given by Jesus personally. So here we have Paul's epitaph. What is it? Well, he's probably in some unmarked grave and no one knows where his bones are at. That's probably pretty good, because if not, someone would make a shrine out of it to go worship at it. Right? It's another reason I believe we don't have the original manuscripts of the Bible. We have great copies because someone would make a shrine out of it, worship at that too. Paul says, I fought the good fight. He's on the right side now, doing the right thing, and he didn't let the enemy defeat him. He finished the race that Jesus had for him. It was hard, but he stood with him. He stood with the Lord, and he didn't take himself out of the race. He says, I kept the faith. The glorious, powerful, saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he kept it pure, and he handed it off to the next spiritual generation. For them to keep it unadulterated and still see people saved. It's a life well lived. It's a life well lived. I came across this quote, and I want to read it to you. Because the way I look at Paul's life is, we have a saying, in at least on football, maybe it's in baseball, other things, you leave it all on the field. You come off the field, you're spent. You've got nothing left. All your energy, everything you could give, you gave it on that field, okay? And this person, this is D.L. Moody, he's a famous Christian from, again, 100 years ago. He says, while he was in England, he heard evangelist Henry Varley say, the world has yet to see what God can do through a man who's totally yielded to him. And that lit D.L. Moody up. It lights me up, and I share with you, and hopefully it lights you up. God is yet to see. The world has yet to see what God can do through a man who's totally yielded to him. Moody was captivated by that, and he resolved, by the grace of God, I want to be that man. You want to be that man? You want to be that woman? You want to be that for Christ? I beg to differ with Varley. I think there's two people. I think Jesus is the only example. Jesus is the only example of someone who's completely yielded to God. And I'm going to tell you, I won't call Paul a close second, because no one's close second to Jesus, but Paul did pretty good. He did pretty good. I just want to close with this. It's out of Hebrews 11. We're going to call this from the Charlie Abridged version. And what more shall I say? And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Sanjay and Rick, of Brian and Peter, of Sean, of Frank, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goat skins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how you change lives, Lord Jesus. This persecutor, violent, insolent man, you had grace upon him abundantly. You turned him from Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, to Paul, the apostle of the persecuted. And Lord, as we see him wrapping up his life, as he's looking forward to going home to be with you, we see an example. As he said to us, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Lord, we know you were that only one that was completely yielded to God. And we thank you for Paul's example. Lord, we pray that this would not fall on our ears in a deaf way, that it would sink in deep, that we'd see that you are worthy of such a life, and that when things get hard, we should be encouraged. For it's been granted to us not only to believe on you, but to suffer for your sake. Lord, help us. And in this culture, in this environment, in 2022, and coming to 2023, Lord, help us to be industrious for you, to seek your face, to hear your voice, and to go forward for you, not back. Lord, we thank you for your word. Apply it to our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.